Tonight, as we continue our study on the attributes of God, the character of God, remember, as Andrew Fuller said, most of the errors in the world are related to errors concerning the character of God. We are dealing with the greatness of God tonight. This is number, I think, study 36 we are on. And I put on here first some synonyms, just from dictionary and that, to just kind of form our thoughts. And we will just say this. This is the English definition of that. And when we get to the end of the study tonight, I'm going to bring out a little something that's different from the Hebrew as to how greatness is defined. It can mean large in number or measure. We think of things like larger than life, some of our man-made heroes. We tend to use that term and describe greatness to them. Predominant, singled out, remarkable in magnitude, degree, value, that's big, value, different than others, importance, preeminent over others, we'll get to scriptures to relate that to Christ, markedly superior in character or quality, there again, you think of God, the difference between God, his being, and our being, the creator and the creation. Winston Churchill said, the price of greatness is responsibility. And on the greatness, there weighs on the shoulders, as it were. And think of some of the heroes down through the ages, national leaders, generals, what have you, politicians, in terms of that enhanced responsibility because of that position of greatness. Worthy, think of scripture related to God as being worthy, grand, imposing, distinguished, remarkable in achievement. I think there again, it brings out God as creator over all things, heaven and earth, and that. So those are some ideas then to help form our concept of what is meant by greatness, the greatness of God. We sang, as you know, tonight, we covered quite a gambit. I was surprised at the number of hymns that had greatness in it. We sang, great is the Lord, he is holy and just, and by his power we trust in his love. Great is the Lord, he is faithful and true, by his mercy he proves he is love. Think of how great thou art, we sang that, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, immortal, invisible, thy great name we praise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, taken from 1 John 4:4. And I think when we think of that, I'll just turn right away to a portion of scripture before I forget it. Luke 11:20-23. Be a cross-reference for that. We're going to hopefully get there in our study of the Gospel according to Luke. We're on chapter 11. We're on the Lord's Prayer there, first part of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 20 to 23, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, that finger of God refers to the Holy Spirit, surely the kingdom of God, the simplest definition of that is the rule of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Where the king is, there the kingdom is. And when a strong man, that refers to Satan, fully armed, guards his own palace, you think of him being 2 Corinthians 4:4, the ruler of this world by God's bounding permission. His goods are in peace. But, verse 22, when a stronger than he comes upon him, Jesus Christ overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. There's cross-reference for 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And then Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, he who does not gather with me scatters. You're in either one of two kingdoms, or isn't that true? God's kingdom or the kingdom of Satan. We sang, I am resolved, Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. Think of in history, we've got Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. Died in 330 BC. What did I do with that towel? Oh. died in 330 BC. Remember, he basically conquered the world by age 30. And then his life was ended. Antiochus Epiphanes. The Seleucid ruler in the 2nd century BC. After Alexander the Great, remember, his kingdom was divided amongst his four generals, and one of them ruled the Seleucids, and that was in Syria. He ruled over Palestine, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Greatest. The Greatest. It's interesting in looking at his life, too. I didn't realize this, but if they say some people was persecuted for purely religious reasons, there are people that say that occurred under Antiochus Epiphanes when he persecuted the Jews purely for religious reasons. And then you think of the Jews in terms of being the first martyred ones then, and then also who's the last people that are going to be persecuted on this earth are the Jews also. And then we think of course, Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali called himself the greatest, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. And of course, you know the egotism that he had on his career. But I came across this in Time magazine. They listed some people. Most important people of the 20th century. Think of these names. Emmeline Pankhurst, Leo Bakeland, Louis B. Mayer. Well, only the Trivial Pursuit buffs are likely to know that Pankhurst was responsible for women's suffrage in England, Bakeland for designing the first plastic, and Mayer for founding MGM. But you think in terms of them being noteworthy, people noteworthy in their lifetime, doesn't guarantee that their greatness is going to be maintained. I think of Proverbs 10:7, the name of the righteous is just, but the name of the wicked will rot. Righteous will be remembered, but the name of the wicked will rot. Doesn't guarantee that somebody's name, like we listed here, guarantees that their names will be remembered in history. A lot has to do with the historians. But when you think in terms of history, the greatest individual that ever walked this earth, of course, is Jesus Christ. And you think of how people have tried to malign him. They've used his name as swearing and everything else. And yet you could say unequivocally that Jesus is the greatest person that ever walked this earth. What has happened in our day and age? I think in terms of this, the greatness of God. Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. I want to draw some quotes from that. I've said before that's one small book. I trust every one of you will have that on your shelf, your bookshelf. And they are just short chapters, just 3-4 pages, that type of thing. And periodically pick it up and read that or use it for a devotional. It is something that I know I've referred to many times over the years, read many of those chapters several times. I think it's a classic. It's worthy of being on our shelf and read repeatedly because it does direct us to who God is, his attributes, his character, the greatness of God. Here's what Tozer said. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now think of this day and age in which we live, the anti-intellectualism of the day and the lack of biblical knowledge in terms of those that profess the name of Christ. I know Wayne was going over the Ten Commandments this morning. I couldn't help but think of that, you know, Ten Commandments. And you know, you think, oh, they're so familiar. We got them engraved on walls and all of these stones and everything else. And yet studies show that those that, say that they know that they can only name two commandments. Only two commandments, that's all. And so they think they know more than they actually do. Here's what Tozer said. No religion has ever been greater than its concept of God. A religion rises or falls as it entertains high or low views of God. He says the greatest question before the church has always been, how great is God? The greatest question before the church has always been, how great is God? I can't remember if it was G.K. Chesterton, I think it was, but he once said, if we would entertain great things of God, ideas of God, what do we have to do with ourselves? We have to make ourselves small. If God is going to be big, we have to make ourselves small. That ties in with what Tozer said. You think of Romans 3:18, which is a definition of sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, John Murray in his concepts, biblical concepts, how did he define fear of God? The controlling sense of the majesty of God and the profound reverence which that elicits. Reverence, Tozer says, the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is clearly seen. And what is God's majesty? Foremost, it refers to his holiness, his absolute holiness, sinlessness, purity, and in his sovereignty, absolute sovereignty. There is no fear of God. If there's no fear of God, there's no concept of the greatness of God either. J.B. Phillips, I have this on my shelf. It's one of those books I have on my list, you know, good books that are cheap, you know. And this is one, more or less just a paperback. And what was the title? It came out in 1952 in J.B. Phillips. The title was, Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. J.B. Phillips. J.I. Packer rephrased that. J.I. Packer says, what is going on is God shrinking. God shrinking. A.W. Pink came along and phrased it differently. He said, God is pigmatized. God is pigmatized. Made God into a pygmy. Made him small. Listen to this. This is what J.B. Phillips says in his introduction to the book, Your God is Too Small. Here's in the introduction. The trouble with many people today, and I think, that he's, just think, 1952, and I think it's got exponentially worse here in 2015. The trouble with many people today is they've not found a God big enough for modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of directions and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and by scientific discoveries, their ideas of God have remained largely static. It's obviously impossible for an adult to worship the concept of God that exists in the mind of a child of Sunday school age. Okay, what is the thing that is noted in a child of Sunday school age? Ravi Zacharias has addressed this in his own children, raising his own children at different age levels. The youngest ones have what? The greatest sense of wonder. You can tell them stories and they're just, you know, in a sense of wonder about things. And Ravi Zachariah tells a story even about his kids, you know, and the little one, you know, even when you talk about going up to a doorknob and turning the doorknob to open a doorknob, the sense of wonder on the child, you know, what's going to happen and what's in store on the other side of the door, and then the child is old and that old big deal, you know. We tend to lose that sense of wonder. So I think that J.B. Phillips is right. Let me repeat that. He says it's obviously impossible for an adult to worship the concept of God that exists in the mind of a child of Sunday school age. Luther said what? The lack of faith is made evident by what? A lack of wonder. A lack of wonder. And then J.B. Phillips goes on to say, unless he's prepared to deny his own self, if by a great effort of will he does do this, he will always be secretly afraid lest some new truth may expose the juvenility of his faith, and it will always be such an effort that he either worships or serves a God who is really too small to command his adult loyalty and cooperation. And I would say he doesn't want to find out who God is because he doesn't want to be accountable to that great God. A.W. Pink died in 1952. The God of the 20th century, now think of Put it in the 21st century. The God of the 20th century no more resembles the God of Holy Writ than does a candle the flickering at noon, than does a flickering candle the sun shining in all its fullness at noonday. G.K. Chesterton, God is like the sun. You cannot look at it, but without it you can't look at anything else. Albert Mohler, great book, The Disappearance of God. It came out just a few years ago, addressing our culture. The Disappearance of God, great, great little book. The doctrine of God is a central organizing principle of Christian theology. It establishes the foundation of all other theological principles. Evangelical Christians believe in the unity of truth. Therefore, you shift in the doctrine of God, you shift in all other doctrines. So if you shift in the greatness of God and you shrink God and you pigmatize God and you make God too small, what happens to all other biblical truths? Pink's Sovereignty of God, J.B. Moody had this quote, "True worship is based upon recognized greatness. And greatness is superlatively to be seen in sovereignty. At no other footstool will man worship." Okay? Now, if somebody comes up to somebody and you say, a professing Christian, you say to them, "Do you believe in the sovereignty of God?" What do you think you'll get? "Oh, yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God." But then you start quizzing that person. "Do you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God? Do you believe that he's over all things? That he rules and reigns over all things, so whatsoever is alive." Not only national things, macromanages, but micromanages everything in my life, in your life. Do you believe that salvation is all of God? Do you believe in predestination? Do you believe in election? Then you find out. And think of Isaiah chapter 40, for example. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to get into some different scriptures, help focus us on the greatness of God. Remember, J. Gresham Machen has a book out. It's entitled The Transcendence of God, and it's taken, the first sermon is from Isaiah chapter 40. Remember what David Wells said when we went through transcendence, that God is high and lifted up. He said, when transcendence melts into immanence, the church loses its identity. Well, transcendence, you know, God high and lifted up, that greatness of God. See, and you pigmatize God, what happens with the church? The church loses its identity. Look at verse 21, Isaiah chapter 40. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. So remember, what's the difference between the Al Gores of this life and Disney with its Lion King and the circle of life and all of that, is they believe that God is not sitting on the circle of the earth, that God is in this same circle with man. They believe in a closed universe. This is all there is. And actually what they believe is that man is king. Remember, as we shared a couple weeks ago, that their concept of God, liberals believe, it's God is not a creator. He's just the unity that there is in the universe. And you see, this lends itself to pantheism, that God is in everything. And man, again, is the king of the hill. Whereas we believe God sits on the circle of the earth. God is separate from his creation, yet he works in his creation. Man is creature. God is creator, and man is over that. But what happens, Romans 1:25, they change the truth of God into a lie, and they worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So my contention is, you see, unless you believe in the doctrines of grace that we believe in here at Grace Baptist, the doctrines of grace, unless you believe in total depravity, unconditional election, the limited atonement, the irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, that you will not have the humility that is evident to truly worship God as great and high and lifted up. Remember what Augustine said, and Calvin agreed wholeheartedly with him. the top three graces of the Christian life are first, second, and thirdly, humility. You look at the character of a Christian, Matthew 5, 3 through 12, those eight qualities of a Christian there. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you see there again, if you would have a high view of God, you have a low view of man. And it all begins what? It all begins with the T of the tulip. It all begins with a total depravity. As John Gerstner said, you get that wrong, you get everything else wrong. Total depravity. Man is born in sin, with a sin nature, original sin. He cannot save himself. As David said, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me. There's a place for our humility. Now, let's look at some scripture verses. First one, Psalm 145, 3 and 4. Psalm 145, 3 and 4. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise his works to another and declare his mighty acts. His greatness is unsearchable. So we're thinking of God's attributes in that. They are infinite. They are boundless, without measure. That's God's greatness. One generation, then she'll tell of his mighty acts to another. Declare that. Do we have that going on in our worship, in our Christian life, and in our family life? Exodus 15:11. I've used this as sometimes in prayer, corporate prayer. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. There's no one like God. There's no one like God, you see. He's high and lifted up. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There's none like me. So in terms of value, preeminence, and all of that. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the mighty his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? God's great power in us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same power that leads you and I to saving faith in Jesus, that saves us, the greatness of his power. Genesis 17:1, God says to Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. He's God Almighty. He's El Shaddai, he's the overpower, the overthunder. Think of Genesis 11, remember? In the ancient society with the Babylonian ziggurats, and then you'd have some steps going up here, and there'd be this little one-room little hut at the top there of the mountain, and there you could go and meet with God. Think of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. This is in pagan when they had the ziggurats. God Almighty, he's the overpower, he's El Shaddai, he's the mountain one, you see, he's overall. You want to feel small, you go to Rocky Mountain National Park in Estes, Colorado. And you stand there up on the 10,000 some peaks and you look all the way around and all you see is snow caps all over. Or you go to Alaska and you're in Denali National Park, 93 million acres, and you're there in the little one road that goes back 92 miles and you're in the bus and you look around and you look there and you just see the greatness of God's and that, the greatness of his power in that, and you feel like a little pygmy, you see, just like a little speck of dust. 1 Chronicles 16:25. This was a medley of psalms that are in here. We've been on Psalm 105 on Wednesday night, and that's included in Psalm 16. David used that for worship. James Montgomery Boyce died May 7th, 2000, and in his final service, the call to worship was in 1 Chronicles 16:23 to 30. So it says in verse 25, for the Lord is great, greatly to be praised, to be feared above all gods. Isaiah 12:6. Isaiah 12:6. Cry out, shout, O inhabit of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. That's a hymn of praise. Eliphaz says to Job, in Job 5:9, he says, who, that God, does great things, unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also is of a humble and contrite heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. As we sang tonight, 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that it's in the world. 1 Chronicles 17:19. 1 Chronicles 17:19. O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest in the heavenlies, Jesus Christ, great high priest in the heavenlies. Let us draw near with a true assurance of faith there. Seeing that we have a great high priest in the heavenlies. Great high priest. When you think of Jesus as a great high priest, there's two things related to Jesus as a great high priest. Is his sacrifice for us and also his intercession for us. His sacrifice for us and his intercession for us. John 15:20. Jesus says, remember what I said to you. The servant is not greater than the master. The servant is not greater than his master. And yet, you see, in our day and age, there's an English poet. He wrote the Hymn of Man. He says, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. Turn with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. When we went through Psalm 8, remember, this is the psalm. Psalm 8 is the psalm that gives the relation of the Creator to the creation. Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. There's a doxology here that praises the greatness of God. It ends as it begins. The first three verses highlight the greatness of God, and it ends highlighting the greatness of God. And only first, after getting to the greatness of God, then there's glory due to him that man is introduced. The glory goes to God, and then man is introduced. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent or majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and earth nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies. Just think. God is great. He even uses the praise of infants or children then to silence his enemies. And when was that filled? Christ's triumphal entry in Matthew 21:16. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Then he gets to man, and of course, a cross-reference for this, remember, when verses 4 through 8, it looks to Jesus in Hebrews 2, and there you have the perfect man, Jesus. And then verse 9, you've got this doxology again. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. A real hymn of praise to God. And as Aquinas said, when you look at Psalm 8, you've got God up here as creator, and you've got animals down here, and you've got man here, which is the highest of God's creation. And as Aquinas, who died in 1274, says, which way is man going to look? Are you going to look this way and behave as a beast or an animal? What do the evolutionists believe today? The man is an animal, right? Man is an animal. As Whitaker Chambers says, man is a beast, and he's never more beastly than when he's more beastly in his actions, his character in that. Man can behave like a beast if he's looking that way. But as Aquinas said, God created man so that man with his mind and that is to look to God. And the more he looks to God, the more then he knows who God is and he acts more like God. So which is it for man? Which are you going to be? Jesus comes along, verses 4 through 8, Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. He's the model. He's the pattern for us. How we are to live. How we are to live. Look at Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. This is that ratification of the covenant with God, Exodus 24. But let's look at verses 9 through 11 of Exodus 24. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Moses went up, and also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You know what always sticks out to me on that verse? Nadab and Abihu. Just think. You get to Leviticus 10, what did they do? They got drunk before the Lord, and that inappropriate sacrifice, God killed them. And yet, here they had this vision of who God is. They saw God, it says. Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, they saw the God of Israel. Now remember, Deuteronomy 4, 12 and 15, they did not see any bodily form, any similitude of God, but they saw something of the glory of God, just like Moses saw in Exodus chapter 33. And there was under his feet, as it were, the paved work of sapphire stone. Under his feet, as it were, the paved work of sapphire stone. Now that's the color of heaven, sapphire. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, they ate and they drank. Now, the picture here is that they see this sapphire stone, which is heaven. It's like heaven is God's pavement here. God's above the firmament. God is up here. And they saw God. There was something of God's glory that they saw. But what we have here is the pavement of heaven is what God walks on. God's in the third heaven. This pavement of heaven, which is above the firmament, God walks on. So where is man? Man here is under God's feet. Man is under God's feet. Think of Isaiah 66:1. What does it say? The heaven is his throne and earth is what? His footstool. The imagery here is what? What in the ancient time of Israel and that, what did they do with their enemies? They would take them and put their what? Their foot on their neck. Their foot on their neck. That would be the symbolizes the submission, and then they'd cut their head off or whatever. Under God's feet. Man here in rebellion to God to sin. He doesn't deserve God's mercy, his grace, his kindness to him and providing a way of forgiveness of sin. But in his rebellion, he deserves to be stomped out by God. So when man does not get that, he receives God's grace and mercy. That also then extols the greatness of God. The greatness of God. And you and I know that for us as believers, this is through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ, that we have forgiveness of sins, God's mercy, his grace to us. We deserve disfavor, we deserve his judgment, and that, but his mercy and grace, Christ's work on the cross, we put our faith in him and have forgiveness of sins. So it extols the greatness of God. Oh, that people would have that kind of confidence in God, to know that God, if you are in Christ, you are not going to be crushed by God. He will preserve you then because of Christ's sacrifice, his finished work on the cross. Now, I came across this. It's called The Interior Castle. It was a Christian classic of the inner spiritual life in the 16th century. And here's what the author said. I believe we shall never learn to know ourselves except by endeavoring to know God. For beholding his greatness, we are struck by our own baseness. For beholding God's greatness, we are struck by his own baseness. Now, if we are spiritually illumined by the Spirit of God, isn't that what should result? Think of Scripture. Every time a person in Scripture came in contact with God, what happened? I mean, their knees buckled, their strength was gone, they basically went in the heat before God. See? Thought they were going to die. They had to have an angel come and touch them or say, do not fear, you know, get up on your feet, you know, that type of thing. But yet, what do people do is, you see, they shake their fist at God, as Isaiah, or it says in Jeremiah 5:22, man in his puniness, you see. If you have a low view of God, then what happens, you see? Man in rebellion then shakes his fist at God. Look at Matthew 20, 20 to 28. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Remember this passage, you know, the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? Matthew 20, 20 to 28. Let's read this passage now. Matthew 20, 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Jesus. Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those of whom prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with their two brothers. Just hold right there before we get on any farther. A lady was somewhat disturbed to find herself seated at the left of her host instead of at the right, where she thought she should have been. "I suppose," she said, "it isn't easy for you to seat people in their proper places." "Oh," said the host, "I find that those who matter don't mind, and those who mind don't matter." Now, let's go on. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise, who are great exercise authority over them." Right in your Bible, there's the world's definition of greatness. There's the world's definition of greatness. That is Matthew 20, 25. Matthew 20, 25 is the world's definition of greatness. A cross-reference for that is Mark 10, verse 42. Cross-reference, Mark 10, 42. So what is the world after? What is the world after is that they seek authority. They seek authority. They seek authority and pursue power. And pursue power as their right. Remember when we went through on Friday night, young people, we went through the evolutionists. And remember their power, their thing is they are attacking the authorship of God. And what is the real issue, Ryan, on that whole thing? See, the real issue is this is what they come across on the surface with. But the real issue is, you see, they are denying the authority of God. They are attacking the authority of God. They seek the place of authority to pursue power as your right. Now, let's go on. Verse 26, "Yet," Jesus says, "it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant." Now, write that down. There is the Christian definition of greatness. The Christian definition of greatness. The Christian definition of greatness. Matthew 10, 26, and also Mark 10, 43. Cross reference. "He that will be greatest among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Now, as always, Jesus is our pattern, isn't he? He's our model. Look at verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." Now, lastly, let's turn to Luke 7:28. Luke 7:28. I said that I was going, there was some difference between the English definition of greatness and the Hebrew definition of greatness. Luke 7:28. Luke 7, verse 28. Jesus says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, Jesus here is not using the word great in the way we normally do when we look at something of value or personal achievement. He's using it in the Hebrew sense here. The Hebrew sense, when it comes to greatness, has to do with blessedness. Blessedness. The Hebrew sense here of greatness has to do with blessedness. Jesus means that though John was the highest, played the highest role, exercised the highest role of any prophet in history up till Jesus coming on this earth, he did not live to see what? The full arrival of the Messianic age. See, John the Baptist did not witness the resurrection of Jesus or the ascension of Jesus. He lived before the enthronement of Jesus, then in session in heaven. He lived before the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 7:38 and 39. Now, for you and I, as believers in Jesus today, you and I live after all of these events, the coming of the Messianic age. And in that sense, what? You and I have a greater blessedness than John the Baptist. But we need to remember this. With that greater blessedness that the great God has bestowed upon us comes what? With the privileges comes what? Comes responsibility. We have a greater responsibility to be faithful to what God has revealed to us, and also we are even more accountable for our sins and our doubts because of the greater revelation that we have. So my prayer for each of us is that we will know the character of God, we know the greatness of God, and in that light we humble ourselves more before God, we abase ourselves more before him, realize that the greatest will be the servant. And just think of the definition of a Christian found in Romans 6:22. But now, being made slaves to God, you have your fruit to righteousness in the end, to everlasting life, to holiness in the everlasting life. We are now slaves to the great God. And what a great privilege it is to be in that position through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this study on the greatness of God. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that we would bow and prostrate ourselves before your absolute sovereignty, your greatness, you as creator, almighty, the Lord of hosts. You are over all things, control all things. And we just thank and praise you, Dear Heavenly Father, that you did not stomp us out. You did not destroy us, but you chose us. And through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished cross work, we can be adopted in your family, justified, regenerated, that we can know who you are through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I pray that we live lives that are seeking your truth from your word, that we live in that light, we desire more and more knowledge of who you are, and that you become bigger and bigger, as it were, in our sight, and we become smaller and smaller. May that be so as we approach and progress more and more in holiness and pleasing you, and that the sin that still remains becomes more and more heinous to us as we rebel against such a great and wonderful God. I pray we never lose our sense of wonder and marvel about your plan of redemption that included us. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that we would walk and not in a way that is not conformed to this world, that is so shrinking and pigmatizing you and exalts man, that we would live to proclaim the great God, and Jesus is the greatest and highest. May that be our resolve. Pray that you'll bless our fellowship around the food tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name.